You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Good morning, everybody. My name is AJ. I'm one of the interns here, and we are in week two of our series of Wonder, and I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Judah, in Bethlehem, for thus it is written by the prophets, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream, that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country and went away.
Well, welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here today. And welcome to our students as they are back in school. Woohoo! Aren't you excited? Spring semester has started. And welcome to our winter residents. Some of you have just arrived. Some have been here a couple of weeks. It's great to have you all here. Like James mentioned, there is a hangout at our house tonight at 5 o'clock. You can get directions outside at the Welcome Center. We'd love to have you join us. There's always plenty of everything, okay? And we'd love to have you just hang out with us, be community. There's a lot of intergenerational things that have been going on, and we just love that. So we are in week two of this series called Wonder. And you might wonder why. No? Why would you have a series called Wonder? Well, it fits in with, I think, this was the text when I was reading it. We know every year after Christmas, we usually celebrate what's called Epiphany, which is epiphanos. It's a Greek word that just means light from above, like boom, the light shines. And it basically brings light to places that are dark, right? You've bumped around in the middle of the night at times. You know how difficult that can be, right? But it's light in the darkness. And so that whole idea of staring out at that night sky and just being in awe and wonder, I don't know when the last time you've done that. But I think it's important. And then I was reading a book by Abraham Heschel. He's a Jewish rabbi, actually, but has some great things in it. And he's talking about that it isn't curiosity that really starts the faith, but wonder, awe, amazement. That is the basis of our faith. And if we don't have wonder, well, it's like what G.K. Chesterton once said. He said, "The world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder." And I think we're there. This world, we think we know it all, have it all, figured out, put an equation or an algorithm to everything. We know everything. We don't even wonder anymore. We're just kind of like, whatever. And I know, students, it's the grade, not the learning, that you care about. Right? I know, but I hope in some of your classes, sometimes you'll also wonder and be amazed and learn something that's not just for the grade. okay? Or for the job. I hope we all do. That you are all lifelong learners, explorers, kind of journey with these magi that we're going to be looking at. By the way, I dare say you don't know as much about the first Christmas as you think you do. We could do this. I did a Kahoot, that is this kind of poll online, with the students in the New Testament class where I teach at FGCU last semester, okay, in December. So it's right by Christmas, right? Do you remember this? Were you there? You were there. And right, how many did you get right, Dale? Do you remember? Only a couple. These were just basic stories about the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 1 and 2. And there was a pastor's kid in the class, okay? He's a pastor's kid who was shocked that he only got like 4 out of 10 right. This is one of those stories that AJ just read that you might go like, oh yeah, I know. I know the song. We three kings of Orient. It's so far off. I'll tell you, that song is wonderful. I love singing it, but it's not accurate to the story. Do you know that? First of all, they're not called kings in this story. The word isn't used. They were magi. We'll get to that. And we don't know how many there were. Well, you go like, but there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Yeah, my wife's birthday will come up in April, and I might get her more than one gift, right? But there's not more than one of me. So it could have been 2, it could have been 5, who knows? You want more than one gift, I hope, right? I'm the gift, you know. Oh, is that BS or what? Yeah, oops, sorry, but you know. So we don't even know where they're from. Probably likely Arabia or Persia, but we just don't know that much. But this is what's so amazing. It's a rather odd story for the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's gospel is mainly focused on showing again and again and again these prophecies and stories and kind of the whole trajectory of the Old Testament, how it's all fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he pulls in all the stops, you know. He brings in all of these things together and again says, the scriptures say, and to throw these foreigners, astrologers, it's just like, why? We don't know that much about Jesus' early childhood. We have scant evidence, actually. Luke 2 is not that complete, you know? We get his birth, right? And then we get his dedication at the temple 40 days later. We talked about that 2 weeks ago with Simeon and Anna at the temple. And then it isn't, and then it's this story of the Magi that occurs sometime after his birth. We don't know when. By the way, that's true. First of all, that little manger scene that you have with the wise men on one side and the shepherds on the other side, probably not likely, okay? Probably months between those events. We just don't know. But, and then we don't have anything until age 12. So why, of all the things that Matthew could put in this gospel, why this? What is Matthew trying to show us with this text? And I think this is true of the entire New Testament and actually all the Bible time and again. Often the Bible will kind of pull the rug out from under you. That is, whoops, wait a minute, I thought it was this way. I thought it should be this way. I thought it should happen that way. Our expectations, our understanding, our common sense, our conventional framework, we think it should be this way. We see here in this text, kind of big summary, the wisdom of the nations are coming to acknowledge the true wisdom. And God's true wisdom is not in the places of power and glory that the world erects, but rather it's found in the podunk little commonplace area of all things, in a little baby in Bethlehem. I think this is what Paul gets at in his letter to the Corinthian church, who thought they were know-it-alls, they had it all, they could figure it all out, they could control it all in their lives. And this is how Paul starts the letter. He says in verse 20 of chapter 1, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Okay? So from this text in Matthew 2, weaving in a little of 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at these three key points in this: the gifts and the limits of human wisdom, the need for revelation, and then thirdly, the place of wonder and worship. So the gift and limits of human wisdom. You know, the Christian faith, I'm sorry, it is not anti-intellectual. I know there are a lot of places, and it's gotten kind of that rap in culture and society that it's the people who don't think just believe. You don't leave your brain at the door, you know, and walk into the sanctuary, okay? You come in, the whole of you. Everything comes in and encounters the God of the universe, okay? That's the way it is. And so you bring yourselves to worship, including your critical thinking skills at times, and there is a place for human wisdom and the quest for knowledge. But you might be asking about this story like, well, it seems so odd. You talked about how odd it is. Could it just be kind of a, you know, did he make it up just to try to show something? Is it a legend? And this is where we're going to use a little critical thinking and an appropriate place for human wisdom here. Let's think through it. So the word, by the way, for that these individuals who came is magi, or magoi is the plural here. And it's translated magician or sorcerer or astrologer. We use wise men. I think that's a nice way of putting it, right? But if you saw astrologer in this text, you'd go like, what? Huh? Exactly. Exactly. Think about it this way. In the first century, everywhere this word is used in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, it's cognate. It's always a negative connotation. It says, don't do this. Don't go in that direction. Don't look for answers here, there, or elsewhere. This is the only time in all of the Bible that the word magoi or magi is used in a positive light. So that's a good question. Think about it this way. If Matthew were making this story up, why would he even bring in something like this? Because, quite honestly, a first century Jewish person whom he's trying to convince that Jesus is the Messiah, or a first century Christian who just became a Christian, probably from a Jewish background, when this word would come up in the text and these people would show up, red flags would be flying everywhere saying, don't do that. Don't go in that direction. And so the only logical explanation of why it's in the text is because it must have happened that way. There's no good reason for Matthew to put it in. And then you might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor John, then do you believe in astrology? Is that what the text is not telling you to believe that. But I will let you understand the historical culture background. At this time in the first century, these individuals, wherever they came from, were considered the elite, the wisest, the smartest. This was cutting-edge science of the day. And like it is in any generation, what we thought was cutting edge, do you remember transistor radios? Any of you have Betamax? Did you buy that because it was cutting edge? Yes? No? That was a bad investment, right? Anything that was cutting edge in one generation, we look back and go like, oh my gosh. It just shows you how little we actually know, right? It does. But I'll tell you, at the time of the first century, at the time of Jesus' birth, these people were considered the cutting edge of science and wisdom and understanding. And in fact, astrology was pretty well, there was some connection, they thought, between heaven and earth through this. In fact, when Julius Caesar died and he was buried, there appeared in the sky at his burial a supernova. Wow, what timing, huh? You couldn't get much better. And what, as a result, the entire Roman world considered the fact that, man, astrology, this whole thing must have something to it. And we expect now, anytime there is a birth or a death of a significant figure or king, there's going to be something in the heavens that's going to portend that. So you can understand why maybe these foreigners would see this. And by the way, Jesus being born, this is another thing that was in that quiz, I think, right? When was Jesus born? We think somewhere actually between. Any ideas? We don't know. We don't know what time of the year. But what year was he born? Anybody know? 4 to 6 BC. And you go like, what? How did we messed up our calendars, okay? That's the Middle Ages thing. It's off by 4 to 6 years. King Herod dies in 4 BC. Okay, well, we know this story has to happen before that. There you go. And Herod wants to kill all the kids in Bethlehem right after this, up to age 2. There you go. At least that's our logic. So he was born sometime back there, and actually in 4 or 5 BC, there was a supernatural event, a conjunction of the two planets, Saturn and Jupiter, together, so that they appeared as a bright star in the sky on May 29th, again on October 3rd, and on December 4th. And so if you were someone, and if they were from Persia, or that area, they had the children of God's people, the children of Israel, in exile for 70 years, who had probably spoken about their messianic hopes and had shared, like Daniel the prophet there, about such events that they would look forward to. And so all of these things come together. So there is historical precedent to say, this event could have occurred. It's not out of the blue at all. But where do these people go? They're looking for a king. Where do you go? You go to the capital. You go to the place of power. You go to the current person who's on the throne, whether it's legitimate or not, and King Herod wasn't, really. King Herod. Where else would a king be born? That's where they went. That's about as far as human logic will take you. You realize that? You can get to a certain point and go like, oh, well, if a king is going to be born, where is he going to be born? And we think logically it's going to be in a place of power. And they were off. But they were open to correction. We'll get to that. So here's how the Bible looks at human wisdom. Human wisdom, by just observing the world, by wondering, by being creative, creatures of curiosity, you can figure out a number of things. In fact, the Bible will say, yes, people can come to an understanding that there must be some God or higher power from all that we see and know. Romans 1:20 puts it this way, for his, that is God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that he has made, so that they are without excuse. We know there is someone or something, some purpose, some divine mover, but that's about as far as you can go. You can only get to say, there must be a God. You'll get maybe to the places of power like Jerusalem. You won't come to the manger in Bethlehem. Today, people still are searching and looking for God in all, in a sense, the wrong places. They know there must be one. And even Christians at times think everything's going to happen in the places of power, in the places of glory. And we flock to D.C. and New York and London and Dubai. We think that's where everything's happening. And this story, and the story of the Bible is like, yeah, some things happen there, But the real things, not in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. Notice what happens when the wise men, the Magi, come to King Herod and they say, hey, so we're looking for the king of the Jews. A new king is born. Do you know the word that's used in the text? It says they were agitated. The word is terasso, and it means to be stirred up, set in motion. Entirely, Jerusalem was agitated. The king was upset. And you know why? Because when this king is getting born, those who are in politics and religion, the scribes and the priests in this text, politics and religion are going to be upset because politics and religion in this world, again and again, are set up for those who are on top. And this king is coming for those who are at the bottom. And I think this also, it's like these magi were wise and yet fools, because can you imagine going and saying, coming to a dictator and saying, hey, I heard another king is being born who's going to take your throne. Do you understand? It's like things just didn't quite add up for these magi in that sense. Human wisdom can get you so far. But we find out in this story, as well as throughout the Bible, that we need a revelation. The need for revelation. The Greek word for revelation is actually, and some people that are here are taking my class, apocalypsis. Does that sound familiar? We use the word apocalypse all the time, totally in a way that is not the way the Bible uses it. You know, snow apocalypse. You know, sorry, the Bible doesn't talk about it. It's not, the word does not mean disaster. It means unveiling, revelation, uncovering, a peek behind the scenes, God's perspective of what's going on. That's what's happening with that word. It's a breaking in from outside. In fact, it needs to happen. And the gospel itself in the New Testament is called an apocalypse. I know you're like, what? Yes. Paul says this in a couple of places. In Galatians chapter 1, he writes, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it." In other words, those things are good. He was taught a lot of stuff. He's not dissing human wisdom. But now he says, "But I received it through an apocalypse, a revelation of Jesus Christ." The Greek word there is apocalypse. And also in Romans 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And the word for the righteousness of God is apocalypsed. It's revealed. The apocalypse that happens in this text is when the scribes search the scriptures and the prophets and bring that word back to the Magi. And they read to them in Matthew 2:6 from the prophet Micah. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The prophet would only understand this. Only through a revelation from God would we know that instead of the places of power, we would go to podunk little Bethlehem. And you might go like, but Bethlehem was where David was born. Yeah, do you realize what David was? He was the last born in his family. He was the least. All he was a little lowly shepherd boy, a 90-pound weakling, from what we can tell. His father didn't even think much about him. In fact, he forgot about him. When Samuel came and said, hey, one of your sons is going to be king, he brought every one of his sons out in front of Samuel. And Samuel said, no, it's not him, not him, not him. God does not view as man views, but as God views, right? And then Samuel has to turn to Jesse and say, do you not have any other sons? Because there's none of these. He goes like, oh yeah, that's right. I forgot about this one. That's the way it works. The one that, oops, I forgot about. Oh, I didn't think anything of. Little insignificant Bethlehem. It's just a small little village. There's nothing big about it. Never grew. David was born there, but he didn't reign there. We need an apocalypse. The Magi could get to Jerusalem, but they wouldn't have gotten to Bethlehem. You can believe in a God, but you'll never get to see, oh, this is the God in this little baby, Jesus. What? Why would God do that? How does God work that way? You'll get to see, you might say, oh, God must be great and wise and amazing, but you never get to the way God is amazing and wise by using the way of weakness and suffering and sacrifice without an apocalypse. The Bible Project has a great website, lots of articles, lots of videos, and it has one on this word apocalypse that I think you're going to get a couple of quotes today from there. The first one is this. The story of the Bible is meant to shake us from our view of the world like a dog shakes off water after a swim. But the Bible doesn't just deconstruct the way we always have seen things. The Bible replaces our frail paradigms with a new, robust one, one that comes from God's perspective. When we let the Bible become our lens for how we view our reality, we become free of our old, worn-out paths, and everything begins to look differently. We get divine clarity, or as biblical language, we have an apocalypse. An apocalypse will feel uncomfortable and strange. It could lead to the death of things, the laying down of perspectives, dreams, or habits you've held onto for a long time. But ultimately, God's apocalyptic goal is to reorient our lives to what truly matters. And so the Magi thought they understood. They went to Jerusalem. And then through the revelation of Micah, they go, oh, well, I guess I wasn't that smart. I guess we didn't quite get it. And they traveled to Bethlehem. There's some real irony in this story. I don't know if you see it up front. So these foreign astrologers who've never had the scriptures, who probably just heard the rumors, who just got a few pieces together, who didn't have the prophets to heed for generations, weren't raised in a synagogue or anything, they heed Micah's words. And they travel to Bethlehem. But the scribes and the priests who point out and knew exactly where the Messiah would be born, that were steeped in the scriptures, they don't take that little walk. It's only 5.5 miles. Could take a couple hours, a half a day to get there, see if there's anything to it and walk back. And they never do. The distance between having knowledge and trusting and believing and wondering is much farther than 5.5 miles, even though it seems only a short distance. And when these magi again see the star as it appears in the sky, it says, when they saw the star, this is what hit me in this text. And I was like, what? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's like over the top. Matthew has to tell us in 4 different words just how amazingly they responded. And I'm going like, when is the last time I've ever done that? It might have been the 1968 World Series when the Detroit Tigers won. And I was 8 years old. I don't know. It sure wasn't last night for the Packers. Sorry. That was a sore spot. That was sad. Yeah, unless you're... There's some Bears fans here. Yeah, just a couple maybe. That's okay. We all love each other, right? Love your enemies, the Bible says. Matthew goes out of his way to make sure that we feel like these people were over the top overjoyed. They were in wonder. They were rejoicing. They were celebrating that they were going to finally reach their goal. Jerusalem was disturbed. The Magi rejoiced. But I think they were also disturbed because it didn't fit their paradigm. It didn't calculate. They didn't figure it out. It was revealed to them. But when they come to Bethlehem, instead of seeing greatness, they find smallness. Instead of riches, they find poverty. And thankfully, they were wise enough to kneel down and worship him. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The truly wise are open. They are truly humbled so they can be open to God's revelation. And that brings us to a place of wonder and worship. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century Anglican bishop of Liverpool, wrote a number of small commentaries on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the one on Matthew, in this passage, he wrote this about the Magi. They saw no miracles to convince them. Do you realize that? They got to Bethlehem, and what do they see? They saw no miracles to convince them. They heard no wise words out of his mouth. He was too young. He was babbling, right? They saw nothing but a newborn infant on the lap of a poor woman, but they worshiped. They didn't critique, they didn't analyze, they didn't dismiss. They didn't say, well, wait a minute, we know better. They marveled, they wondered, they worshiped. They were moved to see that God works in unconventional ways. They would see that it's this through insignificance, through the weakness, through the shame of it all, God would establish his strength. And boy, is that humbling. Do you realize no one, not one of you has ever, nor have I, none of us come towards God chest out, wearing honors and medals and power and strength, and offering to him something. Look at me. Never happens. Not even the wisest or the greatest or the strongest can do that. No, we all end up being humbled and shocked and disturbed by a story like this because it pulls the rug out from any of my righteousness and my sense of self. God doesn't come to us either, chest out, in his honor and glory and power, and look at me. Because he knows if he did, the best we could do in just a glimpse, as Isaiah did, right? All Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 does when he sees the Lord, he only really sees the train of his robe, just the edge of the garment, and it throws him down to the point where he's falling apart and goes, woe is me, I am dissolved. God knows if he comes in any power and glory, we would never approach him, we would never receive him, we would never know him, and we would not necessarily know his heart. And so God comes to us in the most humble of humble ways. He comes to us in a way that we would never understand except for the fact that he does so out of love. T.S. Eliot, probably one of the smartest people in his day and age, wrote a poem based on this story of the Magi. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's called The Journey of the Magi. He's a free, I think he was one of the first that didn't rhyme in his poetry or anything. He imagines one of the Magi late in life, decades after this event, recalling it in this poem, the long journey to approach, and then when he does come, what he sees. And I believe T.S. Eliot kind of got at the heart of the story like Matthew does here just a little with this last stanza. This is how T.S. Eliot puts it. All this was a long time ago, I remember, and I would do it again. But set down this. Were we led all the way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence, and no doubt I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. The birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease in the old dispensation with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. What he's getting at is when they got to Bethlehem and saw this child, it put to death their whole conceptions of what was great and marvelous and glorious in this world. It put to death their understanding of themselves and their wisdom. Everything changed with this birth. They were dead to their idols that they once clung to. They were dead to their old ways and habits. But through death came the wisdom of the ages. The Magi encountered wisdom in a person. A true apocalypse. So the Bible Project says this: an apocalypse, whether in biblical narrative or in our own lives, is often painful but necessary for perspective. Have you had those events in your life where it's like, oh, now I see a little more clearly, but boy, did that hurt? Daniel's apocalypse made him sick with grief. Isaiah and John were knocked flat by their encounters with the divine. You can't unsee what you've seen in apocalyptic moments, nor should you. None of us should look back on an apocalypse and see that nothing has shifted in our lives. As weird as it might sound, an apocalypse is something God's people should want, because God's people desire to see the world the way God sees it. So what is Matthew getting at in all this? He's showing us the world from God's perspective. Matthew is including this story to show us that outsiders like these Magi are welcomed in. And those who think they've got the inside track might find themselves out. Matthew 2 is saying that this is the wisdom of this world in this humble little vulnerable child, so that the weak, through weakness comes strength. Through last comes first place. What's up is down, and what's down is up. What really matters in life is not the power that you can grab onto, but the power that you give to others. What really matters in life is not how you are victorious, but how he gives you this victory. What really matters is that Jesus Christ, the wisdom and power and love of God, is sacrificed and gives all of himself to you. And that's the true king. That's the true king. You're going to get disturbed by this Messiah, this king. All of Jerusalem was disturbed and still stayed home. The Magi traveled. They were disturbed at what they saw, but they bowed down in worship. The difference between the Magi and everyone else. I wonder. May we marvel as they did. May we be amazed and shocked and surprised and worship this newborn king. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day, for this time together, for our worship this day, for this series, for this new year. We pray that you'd be working in our lives in a way that we would wonder and rejoice as the Magi did, that we would be in awe of how you work in this world, so upside down and inside out from what we expect, that we can be thankful that you do, because this world needs to be turned upside down again and again. Lord, disturb us. Get in our way. Get your will done and rather not ours. In this world right now, we see so many places where your peace is not breaking out, but conflict, where so much violence has taken place, where oppression has happened again and again, and this is not your way or your will. You have a peaceable kingdom for us to enter and to be peacemakers in this world, and we pray that your church would rise to the occasion and serve our communities and serve this world in a way that reflects Jesus, that you are Lord. We know a few, Lord, in our congregation who need your healing touch and care. We pray that you'd be with Laurel, and as she has gone home from the hospital, we thank you for that. Now bring your healing upon her, strength, more strength each day. For Tom Hay, Lord, we thank you for their return here, and now post all of these all the medications right now, Lord, we pray that you bring strength more and more each day. And as he gets an update, Lord, that we can all rejoice with the news. We thank you, Lord, that you've been working in Jennifer, Lord, and now in immunotherapy. We pray that it's just truly effective. She is strengthened each day. We lift up, Lord, our campus ministry as we start a new semester, that you would use it mightily and in maybe unconventional ways, ways that we don't expect, to do your will. May you be glorified in this new year, and may we worship as the Magi and wonder as the Psalms and celebrate as your people your goodness and grace and trust you implicitly no matter what. Lord, we know that as we will come in just a few minutes to your supper, as you invite us, Lord, we know we're not worthy. We know our hearts have not been clean. We pray that you'd create a new heart in us, create a right spirit within us, Lord. Forgive us, O Lord, our sin. Cast us not from your presence, but Lord, through repentance and renewal, bring us to rejoice in the joy of your salvation, to marvel at your mercy. Prepare us, O Lord, to receive what you give. You give yourself so fully and completely to renew us, to commune with us, Lord. We are amazed. We are in awe. And bless, Lord, our tithes and offerings this day, that they be to your glory and for your kingdom's sake in this world, that more may wonder and marvel at your goodness. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.